Hebrews chapter 11, and again we will look at verses 32 through 34. Now what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I have read this passage to you for the last several times we have been together, and we've looked at the remarkable individuals that were mentioned in the first part of it. They were all men of like passions as ourselves. Gideon had doubt. Barak had demandingness. Samson had disobedience. Jephthah had impulsiveness. The sins of David, his adultery and murder and pride, are well known. If there's anyone in the list about whom we know little in the way of human frailty, it's Samuel. And yet we know that for whatever reason his two sons did not walk in his ways. They became corrupt judges, and that was the excuse the Israelites used to ask for a king. We don't know how much of that was due to Samuel's failure as a father, but we can be sure that even if he didn't fail as a father, he failed somewhere else, because these people were human. They were all sinners. They were in need of a Savior just like you and I are. And yet look at what they did in these verses. There are nine great accomplishments, all done through faith by these men and the Old Testament prophets. You and I read this list, and we appear to lead pretty humdrum lives, don't we? We go to work, and we go to school, and we may make it safely through the traffic, but that hardly seems like subduing kingdoms. So sometimes it seems like subduing kingdoms. We may have some conflict with fellow workers or with professors at school, or even with other Christians. But that hardly seems like turning to flight the armies of aliens. This is all very heroic language, and most of us don't look, seem, or feel like heroes. And yet this whole chapter is an extended illustration of the life of faith that we're all called to. Our writer is actually proving the point, remember, that the just shall live by faith. Our lives are going to be characterized by faith from beginning to end. And the chapter is telling us how it's been in the past to live the life of faith. And furthermore, he does tell us that we're connected with these people. That's how he's going to end the chapter. He's going to say, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. But apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we do have some sort of connection. This is our heritage that we're reading about. And I really believe that the central point of these verses tonight is what faith can do. It's faith that did and does now do these nine things, not sheer natural talent, not ability or strength of any of these heroes, but their faith. And I believe that you and I have every right to believe that faith can do these things for us in the spiritual realm, even if we're never called to face them in the literal realm. So let me show you what I mean. Set your watch. I preached 3 points this morning. I shall preach nine tonight. Fear not, fear not. I'll try to preach three as fast as I preached one this morning. Nine things that faith can do. First, verse 33. It subdues kingdoms. Subdues kingdoms. Of course, the primary reference here in this conquest of kingdoms is the kingdoms of the Midianites that would have been conquered by Gideon, Barak conquering the Canaanites, and David conquering the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. But what about the kingdoms, the rulers and authorities that you face as a Christian? Paul said in Colossians that when you became a Christian, the Father delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. So, do you still feel the pull of the old kingdom? Do you still feel the pull of the old kingdom? The Apostle Paul certainly did. In the 7th chapter of Romans, he said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He spoke in that passage of the struggle of the old kingdom, the kingdom of the flesh, the habits of the past, the temptations that we continue to face, and we have this sin principle within us. As a matter of fact, as he goes on into Romans 8:13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the flesh, the sinful tendency, this is a kingdom that faith subdues. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul wrote to the Philippians. And so we have to fight the good fight of faith. And the Bible language is sometimes quite graphic and violent. What did the Apostle Paul say about himself? He said, I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What did he tell the Colossians? To put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death what is earthly in you, it says in the ESV. In other words, do some holy killing of the tendencies in yourself. Jesus spoke of cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. All this is highly figurative language, of course, but it is the language of warfare. It is the language of discipline. And where does faith come into all this? Well, faith says, I am more than a conqueror by the power of the Spirit. I can fight against the flesh. Jesus will work in me. Jesus will help me and strengthen me. I must call upon Him and fight. Then our text says that not only did they conquer kingdoms, but it says that faith enforced justice. Faith enforced justice. In other words, faith keeps God's law. It even goes about to establish justice. One of the things we look for in our political candidates is someone that we feel will establish justice. We know that we do not live in a theophany, a theocracy. We do not live in a theocracy. The United States of America is not ancient Israel, neither is it the kingdom of God. It's a pluralistic society. And yet we know that one of the things that we are supposed to do is somehow enforce justice while we can and where we can. So if we are in a position of authority in the home, we have to be sure that dealings within our family are just. If you have more than one child, you know how difficult that can be. If you are in a position of authority in the workplace, then you should be a person who should be very careful and should care about fairness and justice. And you and I as citizens should be for justice, because our job is to uphold God's institution, the state, which is based on law and order. And certainly, these warriors that we've read about, and King David and Samuel and the prophets, did that. They called for justice. Let justice roll down like waters, said the prophet Amos, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so the terms justice and righteousness are sometimes interchangeable in Scripture. We know that we have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that He has died for us on the cross, He has lived for us, and His righteousness is ours as we have faith in Him. But we also know that we're supposed to live lives of actual righteousness, and we know that that which is best for a society is a just society. Every time we have gone to war in America, the question has always arisen, is this a just war? And sometimes that question has been answered with an unqualified maybe. But we at least aim for that, and the subject comes up, and it's been in Christianity since the time of Augustine, that the concept of a just war has even entered into the thinking of people. Enforcing justice is something that Christians should be for. They should be for the justice that is meted out by the courts, justice that is meted out by police and law enforcement officers. We should be in favor of that which is truly just. And if possible, we should plead for justice in our society. Obtained promises. Faith obtains promises is the third one. And this happened to these Old Testament saints. Does it happen to you? Yes, it does. It happens to you. You have been promised certain blessings and privileges through our Lord Jesus Christ that you have received by faith in Him. You have been promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that your joy no man will take from you. He has given you great and precious promises, and faith obtains them, just like these men of faith obtained them in old time. Faith stops the mouths of lions. The primary reference is to Daniel, of course, thrown into the lion's den because he refused to stop praying. He refused to obey the king's edict. But there's also some other references, too, that I think are of interest. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is saying that you do have an adversary. You do have an enemy. You do have someone who hates you. You have someone who wants to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ in the world and would love to use you to do it. He would either like to completely throw you into despair and depression, or outright apostasy, or great inconsistency of life and hypocrisy. anything he can do to cast aspersions on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this adversary, and he is like one of the lions whose mouths need to be stopped. But a fascinating thing to say about this passage is that author W. Pink also relates this passage to dealing with ferocious people who are like lions in their attacks on you. Someone once gave me a book one time about various kinds of church people that pastors encounter. It's called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And I have dealt with some well-intentioned dragons. I have also dealt with some roaring lions. There are times when we are attacked, and we have to remember that faith will stop the mouths of lions. While you're in 1 Peter, turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 20 to 23. Peter says this, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So often, this is the better way to handle an attack, especially a personal attack, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, to not revile in return, but continue entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. Sometimes, of course, you may be forced to reply, or as we saw last time, to confront. Where faith comes in is that you commit yourself to him who judges justly. You trust that the judge of all the earth sees your case and will do what is right. And then you do the scripturally appropriate thing, whatever it is in the situation. And when you do, you'll see faith stop the mouths of lions. Another thing that faith does in our passage tonight is that it quenches the power of fire. It quenched the power of fire. Well, who do we think of when we think of fire? Well, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the burning fiery furnace, being thrown to certain death, except for the fact that instead of being three fewer in the furnace, there turned out to be one more. And there was one like the Son of God walking in the furnace with them. But the Bible speaks of other kinds of fire. You don't have to go through blazing buildings. You don't have to actually endure the flame of fire to know what fire is like. You can undergo a fire that is from the evil one. You remember there's a passage about flaming darts. And it says in Ephesians 6:16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that the evil one comes against you and he tells things to you. His demons speak things to your mind. They tell you things about yourself. They tell you things about your past. They tell you things about your sin. They tell you things about your failure. And what are you going to do? It says, well, you take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So what do you do when you take the shield of faith? Do you say, those things are not true and you're a bad person for saying so and I'm getting better and better and you're not so hot either? Is that what you say? No. When you take the shield of faith, you say, I know all my sins, and I know worse ones than you've mentioned tonight, and they're all under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all been paid for on Calvary. He died for every single one of them. While you're naming sins, name one he didn't die for. You see, brothers and sisters, this is how you quench the fiery darts of the enemy. But then there are other fires that we face, not just the accusations of the enemy, but just trials that try our faith. Go back to 1 Peter again, and let's read about the trial of our faith. In 1 Peter 1, and I think we're going to just have to go ahead and begin with verse 3, because verse 7 has to be taken in its context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a wonderful phrase when you think about it. Guarded through faith. It really depends on what you believe as to whether or not you have your guard up all of your life for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice, this inheritance, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that saying? That's saying that all of us go through the trials of our faith. That all of us have our faith tested, and it is very analogous to gold that is tested by fire. But that gold perishes. It's something that is perishable. Your faith is not. Your faith can come through these great trials. This is what we're eventually going to find out as we keep studying the book of Job, that his faith continued on throughout the various trials that he had. He knew there was a God. He knew that he had not done any specific thing to deserve his suffering. He had some wrong and sinful reactions to God for which he had to repent, but the Bible speaks of the perseverance of Job. He came forth as gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. You think of the Christians you admire the most. They are the survivors. They are the ones who, by all rights, shouldn't have faith. You have heard people say before, when a great tragedy has happened or when great reverses of fortune have happened, well, I lost my faith. The people that you admire the most are those who never did. The people you admire the most are people that may have fought with doubts, may have struggled with the goodness of God and the problem of pain, but they still said, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. They are still the people who carried on and persevered and took one step in front of the other, knowing whatever my God ordains is right. And those are the people that ultimately you admire. The kind of person you want to be, it is the person whose faith has quenched the violence of fire. Then it says in Hebrews 11 that faith escaped the edge of the sword. Faith escapes the edge of the sword. We think of people who were pursued by the sword in the Old Testament, don't we? We think of David and how he made arrangements with Jonathan to escape the edge of the sword under King Saul, and about how providential God was toward him in helping him escape. We think of Elijah on the run from Queen Jezebel, and how he escaped the edge of the sword. You and I may never be pursued with a weapon of any kind. And if we are, we may indeed be martyrs for our faith. So what does it mean that faith escapes the edge of the sword? Well, of course, faith escapes the edge of the sword as long as God wants to preserve your life. And until that moment, no weapon that is formed against you can prosper. You will be literally invincible. But there is one sword always which faith will help us to escape. And it's a sword that you deal with daily. And it is the sword that is mentioned in Hebrews 4:12. In Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Have you ever been reading your Bible and all of a sudden the words just began to cut you? It began to pierce you and you thought, oh no, this passage sounds like me. This passage is speaking to me. God the Holy Spirit is using these words to convict me. And when you and I fall into sin, this word of God cuts and pierces and wounds us. And that is a good thing. That's a good thing. We need that. And then we also need to know the healing power of the word. We need to know the truth that the word tells about us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's an interesting thing that when we are in a state of backsliding, when we have committed sin, so often we're reading the Bible and there comes the sword, almost every few verses. The sword comes and pierces through the division of soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But when we're close to the Lord, when we are not sinning, when we are drawing close to Jesus, then the word is not a sword, but it's a lamp to our feet. And it's our daily bread. And it's a source of comfort and strength. It's sin that turns this word of God into a sword. And faith is the way of escape from the real, authentic conviction of the word of God. Seventhly, faith is made strong in weakness. Made strong out of weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ was always just stunning people with things he said. But the way he began the Beatitudes at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount must have taken the prize. Because he said, "Happy are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That certainly wouldn't have looked like it was true to people under the yoke of the Roman Empire. That certainly would not have seemed plausible that if you were a beggar in spirit and a mourner and a meek, self-effacing person that you'd ever get any privileges whatsoever. But Jesus says you do. And faith is made strong out of weakness. These Old Testament saints we've been reading about were weak, yet they trusted the Lord. And he did great exploits through them. You know, I love how Paul just rejoices in his weakness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says in verse 7, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." To keep him from being puffed up with pride because he had received such incredible revelations. The revelation of the third heaven being caught up to paradise and so on. And yet, he's saying God wanted to keep me humble. And so he gave me a thorn in the flesh. And he said, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God delights to take the weak things of this world. He delights to take people who are simply dependent on him, because they must be. They can't be otherwise than totally dependent on him. And he loves to show that they have great strength through him, through the power of his perseverance in them, through the power of his Spirit working through them. And so Paul said, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He is the help of the helpless, and faith is made strong out of weakness. Number 8, faith waxes valiant in fight, as the old King James put it. Became mighty in war, is the ESV translation. Became mighty in war. Became mighty in war. Let me show you an interesting passage in Acts 4. Obviously, as you turn there, many of these heroes of the faith were mighty in war, mighty in physical battle. Let me show you another kind of battle in the 4th chapter of Acts. In the 4th chapter of Acts, Peter and John were preaching, and the Sadducees came upon them, they arrested them, they put them in custody, they brought them before the high priest and so on. And it says in verse 18 that they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This was the lame man in the temple. All right, they were threatened by the Jews. Now look at what they did in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and it's an amazing kind of prayer. And when they heard it, they prayed, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servants, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They pray this prayer, and if you'll turn the page and look at chapter 5, verse 40, the next day they're being beaten again. So they called in the apostles. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now I ask you, who won? Who won in this warfare? We can be mighty in war if we keep obeying the Lord and simply rejoicing in Him. And then finally, tonight, faith puts foreign armies to flight. Faith puts foreign armies to flight. Well, some of you who have served in the military may have fought against foreign armies. And the fact that you're back home means that there was probably some faith involved. But our enemies that we face as Christians are not flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They're the principalities and powers. And it's so important that we remember that. I often tell people who are suffering from marital problems, so you've got to quit fighting each other and fight Satan. Satan is your enemy, not each other. Satan is the one who wants to destroy your marriage. And how do you fight against Satan? Well, you'll have no chance unless you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord first. And that's what it says in James chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is what we have to always remember. This roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour. And the foreign armies that we fight are the armies of the principalities and powers. And if they're condemning you and discouraging you tonight, you can put them to flight. You draw near to God. He will draw near to you. That's your privilege as a child of God. If you need to pray, Lord, increase my faith, He stands ready to hear that prayer, which is always pleasing to Him. He always delights to hear, Lord, increase my faith. You were meant to live for the praise of His glory. That is your job description in this life, to the praise of His glorious grace, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and that we should honor Him. The great shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so, remember that these nine impossible-sounding things were all done through faith. That's what our writer wants us to remember. These are heroic things, and they were all done through faith. And you and I do not have to be victims at all. We live in a victim mentality in our culture, but you're not a victim, you're a target. You are the specific object of hatred of Satan and those who follow him. What is your true identity? Even when you've been beaten down, even when you've been wronged, even when things are against you, you are always more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Faith did these things before, and we are able to know that. And when we see something in our life that looks like a kingdom we have to conquer, or a justice that needs to be enforced, or promises that must be obtained, or mouths of lions that need to be stopped, or a power of fire that needs to be quenched, when we need to escape the edge of the sword and need to be strong in our weakness and be mighty in war and put a foreign army to flight. Faith did these things before, and we can believe that faith can do them again in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Father, how wonderful it is to have these many examples of faith. And how wonderful it has been to have personal examples of faith in our own lives. We thank you, Lord God, for the Christians who have persevered, the Christians who never gave up, the Christians who always found a scriptural way of dealing with difficult situations, the Christians who persevered and showed us what that's like. Let us be of their tribe and their camp. Let us be like them, we pray. Lord, increase our faith if our faith is weakening this night. And Heavenly Father, we pray for the needs of this congregation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant faith to those who are going through trials at the present time. And may they have tested genuineness when the fire is past. We pray, Lord God, for those who are sick. We want to lift up to you tonight specifically Mary's little great-grandson, Malachi. This baby is in children's hospital with a stomach virus, and we want to ask you to have mercy upon him. We want to pray, Heavenly Father, for our friend Mark Gunning and for the Pinado family, for Henry and Juan and Miriam, the sister, who all have sinus infections, and we pray for Mark and the infection he's coming down with. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, Lord. Heal them. And we lift up to you, Lord God, others who are facing medical issues, health issues of various kinds. We lift up our sister Deborah and our sister Ben Linda. We pray, Lord God, for Nancy with the severe attack that she's undergone of Meniere's this week. And ask, Lord God, that you continue to have mercy on her, that you rebuke Jacob's high blood pressure, help him to feel good enough and able enough to give care to her. Father, we thank you that you have always been with us, and we can truly say with the songwriter, you brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. We know you will continue to go before us. Grant us faith in you and trust in you to follow wherever you lead. We pray for those who are absent from us for whatever reason. Watch over them and bring them back safely to us. We pray for the week before us, that we would always remember that we are living epistles known and read of all men. We are bought with a price. We are to glorify God in our body. Help us, Lord God, to stand for you, to be an example, to speak words in due season, to give a defense of what we believe should we be asked. Keep us, Lord God, ready to live for you and to speak of you all week long. And give your angels charge over us until we're together again. In Jesus' name.